1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 6, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person." And verse 9, "As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart." The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of all our hearts be directed and controlled by your Spirit and therefore acceptable in your sight. O God, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I'm sure we all know what a psychiatrist is. When someone cracks up and just can't face living anymore, but there's no apparent physical illness such as appendicitis or pneumonia or a viral infection, but the cause of cracking up appears to be more in the mind, or maybe because of some emotional distress. That's when a psychiatrist is needed. There used to be a high degree of stigma attached to needing a psychiatrist, but I don't think there ought to be. Any one of us could find life that little bit too much for us, either because we have to face exceptional pressure or because we pass through some very disturbing and traumatic experience. The psychiatrist can very often be of enormous help and direct us back along the road to recovery. The reason why I say this is that I happened to be reading this past week an article in the British Journal of Psychiatry, the January 1992 issue, on emotional distress in the Hebrew Bible. It points out that though the Hebrew language of the Old Testament has a very limited vocabulary, it only uses 5,000 different words altogether, yet it's very rich and varied in describing emotional distress. It uses various parts of the body to describe emotional distress. For example, the Old Testament uses the heart, the bowels, the stomach, the bones, the head, the eyes, the kidneys, the sinews, the loins, the throat, the flank, and the liver. All these parts of the human body to describe various kinds of upset or emotional disturbance. And the article gives a very detailed account of all this and concludes by saying to psychiatrists that they should understand that when people are emotionally or mentally upset or ill, it often shows itself in physical symptoms and the use by those who are unwell of physical language. Well now, this is all very interesting, and it's interesting because this evening we're going to talk about the heart. Not about that organ which is situated to the left of our thorax, and which is about the size and shape of your fist, and has two auricles and two ventricles, and pumps about 7 or 8 tons of blood round your body every day. Not that organ. By the heart, our Bibles mean, as the article in the British Journal of Psychiatry points out, the center of our personalities, the real you, the real me, the seat of our minds and our wills and our emotions. And we're going to think about the heart because our text tells us that God gave to Saul another heart. That's the New King James Version, or the NIV. God changed Saul's heart. Verse 9, "And that made him into a different person." Verse 6. Now, this is not, of course, about heart transplants. It's about the power of God to change men and women. And that's our subject this evening. Do you feel you need to be changed? To be a different person? Do you sometimes loathe yourself or feel a failure or feel that you're not the kind of man or woman that you ought to be? Do you at times long to be better, to be strong where you're weak, true where you're false, kind where you're selfish? Do you wish you had a different heart, were a different person? Well then, there's hope for you this evening. And God speaks to you this evening. First of all, will you notice a change in the nation? A change in the nation. The newspaper I get, The Independent, carried this week a most terrifying leading article on the former Soviet Union and the appalling problem of pollution there is throughout that vast subcontinent. Over the past decade, Soviet industry has completely ignored any ecological safeguards, and the rivers and the seas and the agricultural land have been consistently polluted by waste products from factories, so that the life expectancy of the people in the former Soviet Union, while in the West it has been rising, there has been falling through poisoned air, poisoned food, poisoned water. Indeed, in some cities, pollution is so bad that life expectancy has fallen to 44 years. You're an old man, an old woman, if you succeed in reaching the age of 40. Now, morally, the nation of Israel had been like that. The whole land had been polluted with the poison of idolatry, the poison of immorality, the poison of everyone doing what was right in his own eyes. So that when God called Samuel as a little boy, the nation was rotten, corrupt, and morally bankrupt. Well, we've been looking at that over these past months, and we've seen that the word of God was rare. Seldom was it heard. There was hardly anyone in the whole land to speak God's word. And now, years later, by the time we reach chapter 10 and the events here, we see that a change has taken place, and we need to note that change, because it has a direct bearing on our subject of a changed heart. And the change is that it's no longer uncommon to hear the word of God. Instead of there being just one or two faithful men who spoke God's word, now there are many. So Samuel was able to say to Saul, as you approach the town of Gibeah, you'll meet a procession of prophets. Not just one prophet or two, but a whole procession of them. And that meant very probably that in Gibeah there was a theological college where prophets were being trained to go out into the parishes and towns and villages and teach the people the word of God. And I think it would be a very serious omission not to notice that this dramatic change in the 70 years of Samuel's ministry was that the word of God had multiplied and grown and spread, so that these were changed days for the people of God. You know, and I've said this before, and I make no apology for saying it again, as I listen on my car radio to the chat shows, and as I read the papers and watch the news, something that never fails to amaze me is that so many dominant voices on the media, such as that woman Claire Rayner, apparently are completely unable to see, now the word of God is largely ignored and discounted throughout the nation, we're falling into deeper crime and violence and poverty and national dereliction. God's word is absolutely clear about morality and ethics and the honorable way to behave and live. So if we throw out God and his word and its absolute standards and tell people they can just please themselves and live any old way, then we will inevitably suffer from moral pollution, the way the old Soviet Union is suffering from pollution and the people are daily being poisoned and dying. So we have 1 hour on television, someone deploring yet another catastrophic rise in crime. And the next program, someone will be pouring scorn on Christian morality. Well, there are none so blind as those who will not see, and apparently many cannot connect the two. In Israel, things had changed. Samuel's faithfulness to God had borne fruit. He was going to leave behind, when he died, scores of faithful prophets, faithful men who were able to teach others also. God's word was no longer rare. It was widely known. There was a change in the nation. But secondly, there is a change in this man. Now, before we think about Saul and the spiritual surgery that God did on him, giving him another heart, making him therefore into another man, Because, remember, in Hebrew, psychiatric thinking, the heart is the center of the mind and the will and the emotions. I want us to think for a moment about our Baptist friends. And I emphasize that they are our friends. But you can have friends with whom you disagree. So although the dear Baptist folk are our friends, we do disagree with them on certain matters. And one of the most important matters on which we disagree is what we each think of the Old Testament. Now, if you're discussing with a Baptist friend the very vexed question of infant baptism, and they love to talk about it far more, I might say, than most of us do, here's what your Baptist friend may well say. He'll say, "Ah, but you see, in the Old Testament, you joined the church by birth. Because the church in the Old Testament was the nation of Israel. So to be an Israelite, a member of the Old Testament church, you had to be born an Israelite. And that birth, if you were a male, was marked by the rite of circumcision. But in the New Testament, it's different. In the New Testament, you joined the church by being born again. And that is marked by baptism, which is only for those who've been born again." Now, just let me illustrate this to make it absolutely clear. Take an example. Isaac was a member of the Old Testament people of God by natural birth. He was born the son of Abraham and Sarah. In the New Testament, the Philippian jailer was a member of the New Testament people of God because he was born again during the earthquake and his interaction and listening to Paul and Silas in the jail in Philippi. But we can't agree with that. It sounds very neat. And it might puzzle you at first as you chat with your friend from across the road, but it has in it, you see, two flaws. And the first flaw is that it fails to take account of the difference in both the Old Testament and the New Testament between the visible church, that is, the company of people who claim outwardly with their lips to be believers, and the invisible church, that is, those whom God knows are true believers. And in the Old Testament, being born into the nation of Israel only made a person a member of the visible church. And you could be a Jew by birth, a member of the people of God by birth, but not a true believer by nature. You only have to glance through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to say nothing of the Psalms, to see that on almost every page. But the second flaw in our Baptist friend's statement is that it fails to recognize that the new birth is clearly taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus? And remember, Jesus had been telling Nicodemus he had to be born again. In other words, get a new heart. Jesus said, "Are you a teacher in Israel and you don't know about this?" And the Lord was saying, "You know your Old Testament. You've been trained in the Old Testament. You've learned the Old Testament. You ought to know. It's all about the new birth. It's taught in the Old Testament again and again." And we have it here in 1 Samuel 10. God changed Saul's heart, and he became a different man. David, the man who was king after Saul, he knew all about it. Read Psalm 32 and just plunge in and bathe and wash in the warm cleansing waters of forgiveness and grace that washed over David's sinful life and made him a new man. Or read Psalm 51 about God creating a clean heart within him. Read Jeremiah 31 about the new heart, and in Ezekiel. And so here, a new heart is given to Saul. Now, there is a problem about this man Saul having a new heart, and the problem is that later on in his life, he backslid. He wandered away from God. And he made a terrible mess of his life. We'll be seeing that, God willing, and studying it very closely, line by line. He actually became, I believe, mentally deranged. and his personality broke up and disintegrated. And if ever a man needed a psychiatrist, it was Saul. And he ended up going to a spiritist medium and then committing suicide. It's a tragic story. So some might ask questions about his changed heart. And can I say that when I get to heaven, one of my first questions will be, is Saul here? My own opinion is, and it's only my own opinion, that he will be there. Some of you may disagree with me. My own father will hear this tape in a few weeks' time, and I know that he'll be sitting foaming and disagreeing with me very strongly. Well, we can't be dogmatic about it. And we'll look at poor Saul's sorry story of backsliding and disobedience and rejection later on. But the simple fact just now is that we are told he was given a different heart and became a different person. And that is pure gospel. Now, I'm going to change my tack, but not my direction. Here's a question. What is an evangelical? Don't mix up the word evangelical with the word evangelistic. They are different. Evangelistic means evangelizing. That is, going out to preach the gospel to people who've never heard. We are praying about sending a mission team this summer again to King's Cross, to Vernon Baptist Church, our friends there this summer, and also to Glenluce across the water. And when they will go to evangelize, to tell people who've never heard the story of the coming of the Lord Jesus and to call on them to come to him and turn to him in faith. That's evangelism, and such teams are evangelistic. But evangelical means something slightly different. It means believing and preaching that God calls on each one of us to change. That unless we change, we cannot go to heaven. There must be a change in this sense. God must give each one of us a different heart, a new heart. And until God does, we are still in our sins. We are still outside the family of God. We may be in the visible church, that is, in the company of those who claim with their lips to be believers, but that is not the same as being in the invisible church. That is, among those whom God knows and sees truly are believers. So this great word, evangelical, stands for believing each one of us must be born again, must be given by God a new heart, and so be turned into different people. Now, not all churches either teach or believe that. And there have been times in the church's history when religion has been very dry and dead and formal. You went to church and you listened politely to a sermon about morals, about being good, about doing good, and you sang some hymns, and you might even have had prayers and Bible reading at home. But you knew nothing, and you heard nothing, about the clear Bible teaching that we must be born again. We must have new hearts. We must become different people. There was men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox, men like John Wesley and George Whitfield, men like C.H. Spurgeon last century. These shocked the churches of their day. And they were even put out of the churches of their day and had the church doors slammed in their faces because they preached, Jesus said, you must be born again. You must have a new heart. You must become a different person. These men were evangelical. They were accused of being fanatics. Lord Melbourne, who was Queen Victoria's Prime Minister, her first Prime Minister, in response to the evangelical awakening that was coming upon the churches in England in the middle of last century, at the time there was revival here in Ireland in 1859, he said, things are coming to a pretty pass if religion is going to become personal. Precisely, my Lord Melbourne. We reply, that is exactly it. And that is what our Bibles teach. A man's religion and a woman's religion must become personal, very personal, intensely personal, so personal, in fact, that there is the equivalent of a heart transplant, with the result that we become different people. And that happened to Saul. There came a change in this man. Now the final point this evening is a question. It's this. Is there a change in you? We conclude with these two questions. First, has God given you another heart, another mind, another will, another love? And second, have you, as a result, become a different person, a new person, so that the old has gone and something entirely new has come? Now, notice what the question does not say. It does not say, do you attend church? It does not say, have you been baptized? It does not say, do you come to communion? It does not say, do you read your Bible? Do you try to help people? Do you do your best? Are you kind to the elderly? These are not the question. The question is not either about what you believe. The question isn't, do you believe the Bible? Do you believe in the church? Do you believe in the creed? As Lord Melbourne said angrily, it's, is your religion so personal that God has given to you a new heart and made you a new person? That is the question. Now, I don't think that our Bibles ever put to us this question, have you had a religious experience? I can't find that anywhere in the Bible, or a question like that. What I can find very easily in my Bible, again and again, is enormous suspicion of people who claim to have had a religious experience. When it speaks about the new birth, about being born again, the Bible doesn't ever say, have you been born again? What the Bible says is, you must be born again, and unless you are born again, you'll never enter God's kingdom. Why, someone asks, why does the Bible never ask if I have been born again? And the answer is that God's Word and God Himself always looks for evidence. Evidence. In other words, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. In other words, we'll know if you have a new heart. We'll know because you will be changed. You will be a new person. That's the evidence. Maybe I ought to be asking you this evening to bow your heads in prayer and then to raise your hand if you want to have a new heart. Maybe I ought to be asking you to come forward to kneel at the front of the church at a penitent form the way they do in the Salvation Army. I'm not going to, but maybe I ought. But I'll tell you what I am going to ask just now, and that is that we all examine our lives and we look to see if there is any evidence that we have become like Saul, a new person. I was reading the published pastoral letters to his people of a dear minister friend of mine. Lorna and I have known him for many years, over 30. And he died last year. He wasn't an old man. He was just a few years older than myself. The Reverend Tom Swanson, one of the most gifted men that I have ever met, a brilliant musician, though he never had a single music lesson in his life. He's written hymn tunes which are now increasingly being used. And some of the letters he wrote have just been published in a book called A Stranger in a Strange Land. And one letter that was published in his church magazine in July 1983 was entitled Lifestyles. It was about the kind of lifestyle he found himself adopting when he was given a new heart by God in his early 20s. Let me quote from Tom's comments on Christian lifestyle. He begins, "A well-defined pattern of living was taken for granted when someone professed a saving experience of Jesus Christ. 1. Attendance at public worship with one's fellow Christians twice on the Lord's Day, accompanied by a Bible to show the seriousness of our intention to learn the things of God. 2. Attendance at the main church prayer fellowship in the manner of Jesus and his disciples and of the early Christians in the Book of the Acts. 3. Attendance in student years at the Christian Union prayer fellowship, followed by the main weekly Christian Union meeting. 4. An active personal concern for the Lord's work at home and abroad. On the foreign field, my first love was the China Inland Mission, now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. But there were other missions too, as my interests widened to include Morocco, India, South America, and the Communist Bloc. I wrote to missionaries to comfort, uphold, and encourage them. And it was generally assumed that if a person showed little or no interest in Christian work, the probability was that there was no interest in Jesus Christ. 5. Income was tithed. That is, 1/10 was given to the Lord. We tithed even through university years when we were very hard up indeed. And those zealous for Christ gave more than the tithe. 6. We gave up the tobacco habit. And total abstinence was the norm in relation to alcohol. And 7, we applied ourselves diligently to the task of evangelism, testifying to friends, distributing tracts, busying ourselves with door-to-door visitation. Now, I know it would be perfectly possible to live according to all Tom's 7 points and still not have a new heart. I know that. But the force of what he's saying is also true, that it is impossible to have a new heart and for it not to show in practical everyday living. And so I leave this evening you with this challenge. How much of a new person have you become? How much of a different kind of person? God's word constantly challenges to look at ourselves and to ask whether the kind of people we are shows that Christ has come into us and given us a new heart. Said Samuel, "The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will be changed into a different person." Not just a New Testament teaching, but here in the Old Testament and often in the Old Testament. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what do your school friends, what do they see in you and hear from you? What do your friends at university see and hear in you? What about your family and your workmates and your colleagues? Do they see and hear something that points towards a new heart? But most important of all, what does our God see and learn from our daily living? Does the Holy Spirit within each one of us gladly answer to our Lord and God and assure us that we are one with him, his children, knowing that the evidence cannot be hidden any day of the week because our lifestyle is defiantly different? Let's pray.